Well, that was fun. It was lots of fun. And down in Climbing Jacob's Ladder, 17 minutes now after the hour, just a few minutes later than usual. Had a few technical difficulties, but Doug has made it, and he's here. And Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. He's based in Columbia, Maryland, just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. Of course, all of Maryland is just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. And he joins us this morning. Doug, good morning. How you doing?
Morning, guys. Doing well, thank you. Lovely to be in mid-November and still mid-60s here in the greater Washington, D.C. area.
Envy. And, well,
maybe that's because there's just a lot of heat being generated these days.
It could be. It's all that friction going on out there.
There does seem to be a tension, does there?
Yeah. Well, it's cooling off in East Dakota. We're headed for supposedly a major snowfall. Then it could be up to a foot on Saturday. So we're just as excited as can be, I tell you.
Now, that means the first fishing tournament probably starts in about 10 days, doesn't it? The ice fishing tournament?
Yeah, just about. Yeah, something like that.
You know, it's been so warm here, though. We've had temperatures in the 50s and 60s, and the ground is not frozen yet. Normally by this time of the year it is, and the snow would stay. I think the snow will disappear quickly, and who knows where the temperature will go. But anyway, we're in for a little excitement this weekend. We're in for some excitement this morning because Doug was talking to us about the history of context today. And as most of you know, if you've tuned in or if you've listened to the podcast on the website, Doug is big. His whole ministry exists for the purpose of reconstituting, there we go, the first century context of Scripture, so that when you read Scripture, you understand it as much as possible as the original audience did. And you discover there's a whole lot more there than you ever thought. It was there all the time. It just got by you until you understood the context. And now Doug is talking about the history of context. And Doug, wouldn't that be the context of context?
Oh, you're so good with words, Jim. You must get that from David.
Mm-hmm, I do.
No, I don't. I don't.
It's a catching thing. It's like contagious.
They pass notes back and forth. You know, this will probably give your audience, to the extent that they care about such things, an insight into what really makes my day. Mm. What really charges my batteries. Mm-hmm. What really feeds my entrepreneurial spirit, and that is to get a glimpse of something that perhaps no one has ever seen before. And so that's sort of how I feel at the moment. Now, someone may well have done this before, but biblical context itself is so underappreciated that I really would question whether anyone ever thought about the history of how did we ever get to such a place. But here's the question. How did the Bible and the land become the Bible disconnected from the land? How did that happen over 2,000 years?
Hmm.
That's the question I want to address. And the reason I want to address it is because next June 12, 13, 14, we're having the first ever Institute of Biblical Context Summer Conference on Jesus in His Context. And it's going to run for 3 days. It's something that's never happened before. We're getting several faculty members, all who are really skilled in this area, in one place at one time to teach this. And I've been thinking for some time, what would be the opening session like? What should it be? What's the initial topic that we have to use to launch that 3-day conference on the context of Jesus? And I've been mulling it over for some time, but this notion of what's the history of biblical context? And as you said, what's the context of biblical context? I've never read anything that's touched that subject. I'm aware of no overviews that even try to sketch that subject. And so I began to go to work on it. And it's a live portrait, so to speak. I'm still got a brush in my hand. I'm still making marks on the canvas. It's probably going to end up in a different place than where it is right now. But even where it is right now, I think is really fascinating. So I thought I'd share with you guys and your audience. So far, what has been the history of biblical context? And to do that, you have to go back to Pentecost, day one, Christianity. And for the first couple of decades, Christianity is entirely Jewish. And so if you live in the greater Jerusalem area or the Galilee area or in the Bethlehem area, you accept Yeshua as Messiah and everything else stays the same. You understand your Jewish culture because you are Jewish. You understand the whole temple scene. You understand your own history as a chosen people of God because you've been raised in that. And so all of the context that goes with Christianity was automatically there and in place and embedded in the minds of the early Jewish Christians because Christianity is Jewish at its core. So the people who were the original Christians in Israel, they understood the rabbinic idioms. They understood the rabbinic communication techniques. They understood temple culture. And so many other things that were just a part of their life. And by the time we get to 350 AD, we have another bishop of Jerusalem called Cyril taking place, and he makes this statement. The land is the fifth gospel. So if you lived in the land and you were a Christian, you understood the land. You understood the land, the culture, the literary, the linguistic issues. You even knew what the land looked like. And then Paul takes Christianity to the Roman world. And all of a sudden, we have the first seismic shift in Christianity. It goes from Jewish village context to Greco-Roman city context. And just about everything gets lost about the original context of the Bible. All the imagery that was used in the scriptures of vines, vineyard management techniques, which are Mesopotamian vineyard management techniques, images referencing sheep and shepherds. The city people have no idea what that stuff is. And so by taking Christianity to the Roman world, almost all of the implicitly understood context of, let's just say, the gospel period is missing. It's MIA. It's gone.
You're defining really the book of Acts, the switch from Pentecost and the early church with Peter leading and preaching and teaching and healing at the temple. And then all of a sudden there's Paul and things get to be a whole lot different.
Absolutely. You know, Peter's message to Jews in Israel are Messiah has come. You can keep doing your ritual purification protocols if you care to. You don't need to anymore. You can still do temple sacrifices. You don't need to anymore, but if you're comfortable with that, do that. You can still observe the same feasts and festivals as you always have. Everything's the same, except Jesus is now Messiah. But all of that understanding doesn't translate to the Greco-Roman world. So right out of the chute, Christianity starts to, if it has one central starting point, two vectors now start going in different directions, and with each century, the gap widens. And there's sort of a Hellenistic view of Christianity, and there's a Jewish view of Christianity, and those two vectors, those two arrows start going in different directions, and the gap between them widens with time. Then we get to Constantine in the early 300s, and Christianity becomes a state religion. And now there's many more Gentiles in the kingdom of God than there are Jewish Christians. And the initial controversies, or as the Brits would say, controversies, have to do with theological heresies, you know, Gnosticism, the nature and character of God, the nature and character of Jesus. And so we now, the focus shifts to church councils to deal with wrong thinking, heresies, and therefore right thinking is known as orthodoxy. And theological issues become the focus, certainly not contextual issues. No one's particularly concerned about the geographical, historical, cultural, linguistic context of the Gospels, for example.
Would it be fair to say they intellectualized the Gospel to its diminution?
Well, when you get into the Greco-Roman mind and compare and contrast it with the Jewish mind, the Jewish world is all about behavior, and the Greco-Roman mind, the Hellenistic mind, is conceptual. It's into ideas, it's into thoughts. And so we now start to have the evolution of creeds, the Nicene Creed. And it starts to run the risk now that if I believe this creed and subscribe to all its tenets, post hoc ergo factor hoc here, I'm a Christian. And so, yes, there's in each of these separate tracks, there are different areas of emphasis, if you will. The Jewish track always is about behavior. That's what the book of Romans, the book of James is about. 53 imperative verbs in the book of James. And the Greco-Roman world is much more concerned about renewing your mind, having the right thought, the right ideas, the right theology. Some of this is pretty much a sweeping overstatement, but I think it still helps to paint the picture here. And then when you get around 500, 550, and we deal with the demise of the Roman world and the rise of the historic church. And so the Pope goes away. I'm sorry, the Pope arrives on the scene when the Emperor goes away. Prefects, those who govern aspects of the Roman world, like Pontius Pilate, they go away and they're replaced by cardinals. The Roman senators go away, but they're replaced by bishops. Orators go away, but they become priests. And so it goes. As a friend of mine, Dr. Randall Smith, often says, when Christianity took Rome, Rome started to take over Christianity. And as a result of that, we have the institutionalized church. We have the bureaucracy church. We have layers and layers of hierarchy in the church. And that historic church decides it's going to give its major emphasis to the sacraments, not to God's word.
And you could add that at that point, buildings become important and ceremony becomes important.
Well, if I continued my list, the basilicas become churches.
Yeah.
Basilicas were the Roman administrative center at the south end of every forum in a city in the Roman world. Yeah, they become churches. There's just like a total transformation. Everything changes, but in another sense, nothing changes. But here's the seismic thought. They put the emphasis on the sacraments, not on God's word. And so, by definition, with that sort of emphasis, no one's concerned about biblical context. Mm. And this great hole, if you will, in our understanding continues. As a result, the Western world now is the predominant population of Christianity. And it's as if they now invert this understanding, where in Romans 11:24, Paul reminds the Romans that, hey, the native olive tree here is Jewish. You guys are the wild branches that have been grafted onto it. By 600, it's almost as if the reverse is true. This is a Gentile olive tree, and they're not even thinking about the fact that the Jews were grafted onto it. So total inversion of the understanding that Christianity is Jewish at its core.
How important, do you suppose, was the diaspora at that point? Because Islam came in the 6th century or the 7th century, and basically they dominated that part of the world, the geography. They took over the land of Israel and points east. A lot of things have been done historically to preserve Jewish texts, but there was no longer a Jewish homeland. So why would there be any thought of what's Jewish?
Well, let's deal with the diaspora for a moment. The only ones who probably are keeping alive the integration of Christianity with its Jewish roots are Jews in the diaspora. But primarily, if you get into the history of that, Paul, when he brings his message to the diaspora Jews. They're all Hellenistic Jews. They're not observant Jews, or they wouldn't even be living in the diaspora by and large. And he basically says, hey, you can come home. All the rabbinic rules, all the rabbinic prohibitions, all that ritual purification stuff is now gone. It's obsolete. It's over. The hijacking of rabbinic Judaism by the rabbis is gone. It's time for you Hellenistic Jews in the diaspora to come home. So some of them did. Some of them embraced Christ and entered the world of Christianity, the kingdom of God. And they were the only ones in pockets here and there who kept alive the Jewishness of the core of Christianity, which is Jewish. But, and here's another seismic thought that starts to factor in here, anti-Semitism is real. And so there's still a separation, there's still a divorce in the kingdom of God between Jewish Christians in the diaspora and Gentile Christians because of anti-Semitism, which has just gone through the millennia and has been one of the factors that keeps the Gentiles from discovering things like the feast and the festivals to get more insight into what's written on the pages of the Gospels. Then we enter the Dark Ages. And Bible teaching, if it's done at all, is done by paintings that hang in churches and cathedrals commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church, the historic church. There is no written Bible. You know, Gutenberg and his press hadn't done his thing yet. And so the Bible teaching is done by looking at paintings on the walls, basically. And if you've ever been to the Vatican Museum and seen a lot of these Bible scene portraits that the great masters painted, they don't give you a lot of depth to the story, certainly not the context of the story. And in the midst of all this, no one's traveling to Israel to discover the land. And then we have the issue of the occupation of the land by the Ottoman Turks. And so now it's impossible to go and walk the land. And this continues on for quite some time. And we get to the Reformation. And there's this emphasis now on the theological abuses of the historic church, which leads to the five solas. Sola grace, sola scripture, sola Christ, and so forth. And this starts the evolution of historical theology, which now has sort of an equal place, even though it's fairly young, with systematic theology. So if you start to go to a seminary in the post-Reformation period of time, the lenses by which you're going to be viewing scripture are primarily systematic theology, and a little bit, and this is going to grow over time here, historical theology. Because now that we have the Catholic Church in the rearview mirror, we can trace the history of grace and the history of the understanding of God's mercy. And we have a lens called historical theology now that we can view God's word through. We start to now print the Bible. Gutenberg has done his thing. We have the Geneva Bible in 1560 and the King James Bible in 1613. And finally, God's word is on its journey to be in the pew, to be in the hands of lay people.
I just read something interesting here on Doug. It's on the website Seedbed. And yeah, I was just talking about the Geneva Bible was the first to begin each verse on a separate line, a paragraph, or the practice that the King James Version adopted. And that, yeah, up until that point, the Bible was produced or shared in paragraph form, or maybe even longer than paragraph form. But with the Geneva Bible, it's now capsulized, it's now chopped up, it's now in short bursts of information. And you know, it just lends itself to what you're talking about.
Yeah, and to pick that up, when you do a compare and contrast of the Western mind with the Jewish mind, the Western mind is all about analysis. It's all about dissection. It's about tearing things apart into its individual pieces, whereas the Jewish mind is all about fusion and synthesis and keeping things together. And so this starts to happen to God's word, just as you've observed. Now, there's another seismic shift here that takes place because of the Reformation. It inverts the emphasis that the historic church did. Remember, the historic church emphasized the sacraments and lesser so the word of God. The Reformation inverts that. Now it gives very much a higher emphasis to the word of God and somewhat understates the sacraments. Even our own churches today, you know, the historic church still has communion every Sunday, the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and many of our churches will do it once a month or once a quarter. I mean, that kind of thing. Well, this is good. God's word is now given a much higher priority, a bigger focus. But still, the lenses by which God's word is viewed through our systematic theology and historical theology, and not the history of the land, which would be the culture and the geography and all of those pieces. So the lack of biblical context in understanding the meaning of Scripture, exegesis, continues. Theological lens still dominates all exegesis. And still, no one is traveling to Israel to discover the land. Hmm. Well, now I want to fast forward to 19th century. And we have a couple of things that are really kind of important. Queen Victoria establishes the Palestine Exploration Fund in 1865. And now travel starts to go to Israel to do archaeological research. This is also the birth of modern archaeology. You know, when all is said and done, archaeology is a fairly new science. The modern version tracing itself to around 1865. And the purpose and the focus of modern archaeology is to do confirmation work, to confirm the historicity of God's word, not primarily to discover culture, cultural insights. And there was a French archaeologist in 1865 who said, if archaeology is ever able to confirm that these 100 cities that are mentioned in the Bible actually are where the Bible says they are, there will be no question as to the historicity of the Bible. That was the initial focus of archaeology. And as an interesting footnote here, 100 years later in 1965, 94 of those 100 cities had been found exactly where the Bible said they should be. Mm. That's the confirmatory function that started out in archaeology. Now, archaeology started to do separate branches and it started to fuse together with anthropological insights and what have you. But at the beginning, modern archaeology was in the business of confirming the historicity of the scriptures.
Yeah, that's much the way science started, confirming how God works in the universe. I mean, it was the same basic idea that everything is founded on God's creation. And that idea has been dissembled over the years.
Yeah, that's a theological idea that's ground zero, because Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. So that's been a firm part of the systematic theology understanding from...
Yeah, but archaeology as a baby science in the mid-19th century was doing what original science of any kind was trying to do, was to discover how God works in his creation. And we've drifted away from that. And I'll let you go on from there, but I think there was a big change in emphasis in the late 19th century.
Well, and you just walked right into that one, and I appreciate that. That was the advent of existentialism in 1890. Mm-hmm. It first took root in two seminaries in Germany at Erlangen and Tübingen. And here's the point about existentialism. In the broadest philosophical sense, it means there's no absolute truth. Truth is what I define it to be. When existentialism is brought into the church, it rears its head this way. I don't need to know what the original meaning of a passage is all about. All I need to know is what does it mean to me today? And I'm the arbiter of that. Okay. Well, something else happened in 1890. Alfred Edersheim, a scholarly Jew living in England, wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, where he, for the first time, wove together all of the Jewish cultural insights into the gospel. It's a classic book, and it started for the very first time to pull different threads of context together. And here's the irony. At the moment that book was published, existentialism started to take off in Europe. And so if Edersheim's approach would have caught on and become the center of gravity as to a whole nother way to approach scriptures, in addition to systematic theology and historical theology, the 20th century might have looked very differently. But existentialism snuffs out the need for biblical context because you no longer care what the original meaning was. You only care, what does it speak to me? How does it speak to me today? All right? So that's the irony of what happened in 1890. By 1920, existentialism has jumped the water and is in the, it's starting to take root in the United States seminaries. By 1950, there are lots of closet existentialists teaching in seminaries. And once again, anytime existentialism is around, you don't care to need to want to know what the original meaning of a passage was. And so very little work is going on in the first half of the 20th century because of the rise of existentialism. And that means that biblical context continues to be irrelevant to many, many people. Well, then we get to the second half of the 20th century, and we have a guy named Joachim Jeremias, who's a Lutheran, starts to publish a lot more about the Jewishness and the social fabric of Israel and the Bible backdrops. Kenneth Bailey publishes his first work in 1980 as he starts to unlock the implications of Near Eastern villages and understanding the Lucan parables. The Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research and others start to create awareness that biblical context matters, people. And in its earliest stages, each one of these took a very specific focus, so that Bailey's focus was much more into culture and somewhat linguistics, but not geography. Somebody like James Monson really focused totally on geography, but not particularly culture. The Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research primarily focused on the Hebraicisms of the gospel. And that's a valid focus as well, but it's yet a piece of the equation. And so we start to get what I'm going to call anecdotal understanding of biblical context, but not a systematic integrated understanding of that context. And then there's some other things start to happen as well. There's the 67 and the 73 war in Israel. And by the mid-1970s, travel is starting to pick up to Israel for, among other reasons, you now can visit what we know as the West Bank or the Palestinian Authority land, because that's been taken over by Israel, and you can see many more biblical sites. The Jerusalem University College gets established around 1960. Jim Fleming establishes his Jerusalem Center of Biblical Studies in 1980, where now pastors can come to get an integrated approach to biblical context. And for the last 30 years, we've had a growing appreciation of that we need to tie all these pieces together. We need to take all these threads and weave them into a tapestry to reconstruct the three-dimensional understanding of a passage. And it gives rise to a second generation of contextualists, of which Dr. Gary Berg at Wheaton would be one. He's going to actually be one of our faculty members next June. And the thought I want to leave and finish up with here is that this notion of integrated contextual exegesis means discern original meaning, of taking an integrated approach to context to discern the original meaning, is really only been around in any viable way for the last 30 years. I mean, it is brand new. And if you look over the sweep of 1900 years of church history, the paint hasn't even dried on it yet. It's that new. And so over the last 30 years, there's been not only a growing appreciation, but a growing refinement of our ability to knit all these pieces together, to weave them back together, to discern the original meaning, to see the three-dimensional story, to rediscover what the biblical writers always assumed their readers would know and understand. And that's why we're really thrilled. We're really excited to do some more precedent-setting things this next summer, where for the very first time, to bring several faculty members, all skilled in integrated contextual exegesis, which is ICE, by the way, I-C-E, and share it with the world in one place at one time because it's never been done before.
Wow. And so, hence, now the Institute of Biblical Context. And that cranks up in June. If you'd like to learn more about that or about Preserving Bible Times, I would suggest a trip to the website, preservingbibletimes.org. And if you happen to be listening to us on brokenroadradio.com this morning, over the right-hand side of the homepage there is a link. It says Preserving Bible Times because context matters. If you click on that, it'll take you to the site, and there you learn what Doug and the ministry has in store for you, a wealth of books and resources and ideas, and the monthly newsletter, Reflections newsletter that Doug puts out, which is now sometimes even two or three times a month, that comes to you via email at no cost. It'll light up your day, I guarantee you. PreservingBibleTimes.org is that website. You want to check it out. You might also consider, after, if you're new to the station, you might look at the top of the homepage where it says podcasts. If you click on that, you'll see some names, including Doug Greenwald. If you click on Doug's name, it will show you in chronological order about 5 years now of conversations with Doug Greenwald regarding biblical context. You will learn a ton there, and I recommend that wholeheartedly. Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. And Doug, it's been a terrific morning. We thank you for joining us again. And
thanks, guys.
So much more to cover. You know, I'm tempted to say what we need is not so much a new Bible, but a new combined volume that has both the context and then says, now read John 3:16 and see what you think. Or now read the 17th chapter of John and see what you think after presenting the context. I wonder if that's in the offing in the next few years.
Just to do that for the me would be a lifetime task. I don't have that many years left anymore, but it is the ultimate Bible, and it would have to be, by the way, a digital Bible. There is so many footnotes. Yeah. Or many verses in Scripture that the printed page couldn't contain them all. The book would be too thick.
I understand. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, have a terrific week. We'll catch you next week, okay?
Thanks, guys.
Thank you, Doug.
Thanks, Doug.
Bye-bye.